leads us to the truth that the Lord Jesus is God and the Messiah of Israel, and that in believing that, people can have eternal life. John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. Couldn't have said it any better, could you? In Him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Tremendous, you know. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I sent. I said, he who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." I had hoped to return to the second part of the fifth chapter of John because of the powerful declaration that the Lord Jesus made to the Jewish High Council after healing a paralytic on the Sabbath day. The passage in John 5, verses 16 all the way through 47, 32 verses, is a good-sized piece of chunk of Scripture. Follows the paralytic's healing, doesn't seem to generate the interest that other great statements on the person and work of Christ do. Ones that are so familiar to us is this first chapter of John, Philippians 2, Hebrews 1, Revelation chapter 5. Moreover, I cannot recall anyone ever speaking on those verses there in John chapter 5. But my memory is now more of a forgetter than it is a rememberer, so I may have heard something, but I suspect that you probably can't verbalize why this passage is not high on your list of the most influential scriptures in the Bible, as it should be. Perhaps the concepts of the relationship between the persons of the Godhead don't arouse the interest that they might. We hope to overcome whatever it may be that hinders, so that the Lord Jesus may receive the honor of equality with God that he himself addresses in this section of Scripture. The wonderful and unique unity of God the Father and God the Son in the Gospel of John, a unity of relationship and a unity of manifestation, is an underlying foundation that the entire narrative rests on. John 5 touches on this, among other scriptures, and it seemed prudent to look at some of the additional scriptures first as foundational to the whole Gospel of John, and thus strengthen our understanding of the tremendous work of God in Christ for us. We will perhaps look at the chapter 5 scriptures later on. When the author of the letter to the Hebrews began to deal with the fiery trial that sprang upon the new Hebrew believers, he essentially began as does the Gospel of John. In Hebrews, we are told that God spoke in times past to the fathers, Jewish fathers, by the prophets, but has in these last days spoken unto us in Son. We are made aware that Christ is the speech of God to the world forever. It is in the last days of His speaking, God has spoken in finality in His Son. He has no more revelation. There's not somebody else coming that's going to give us a bigger thrill and a wider scope of divine truth. Christ is it. He is the speech of God to all humanity forever. He is seen to excel the angels who are venerated in Israel, but who are but His servants. For He is God and is spoken to as such in verses 6 to 8 of chapter 1 of Hebrews, which reads this way. But when He again brings the firstborn into the world, He says, let all the angels of God worship Him. But to the Son, He says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. It seems obvious that God's solution for these troubled believers, right from the opening of the letter to the Hebrews, is in His Son, because who is sufficient for these people but He, whose sufferings have become so extended and harsh? It becomes equally certain that to turn back to Judaism, in which is the law that can only condemn, the endless sacrifices that are but temporary, and a high priest who cannot save, is not what they are to do, and that the perfections of Christ, His one offering for sins forever, His perfect high priestly ministry at God's right hand, and the eternity He offers with Himself forever, are the substance of a faith that will continue no matter what. A tremendous need was answered by a wonderfully sufficient provision in God's Son and faith in Him. I point out that the issue of faith is very important in the book of Hebrews, but it doesn't come until after 10 chapters of doctrine on the person of Christ. So it's faith is the key to have these Hebrews go on, and to those that are faltering and halting, it is faith in the person and work of the Lord Jesus. Faith in Him becomes these issue for these tried saints, and it's why Hebrews 11 is what it is and where it is placed in the book. In John, what is the need that has been answered with so great and perfect a solution? It is not that you may believe. Is it not that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name? I suppose that we could say it's the integrity of the Savior that God in His grace and love has given us all. The need in a world perishing, heading to the lake of fire, and the people of God needing spiritual sustenance. As in the letter to the Hebrews, so in John, the author leads us to the speech of God, designating Him the Word. Logos is the Greek word. The one who tells forth the glories and grace of the unfathomable God, whose saving gospel is sufficient for all. John 1:18, it's the last verse we read, says, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him. The explanatory word in this verse is a Greek word that gives us the word exegete. Now, I wanted to make sure you all understood what the word exegete means, because it's so key here. So I got out my dictionaries, and I finally had to get the unabridged dictionary out. Now, here's what the word exegete means. Exegete means the person who specializes in exegesis. Doesn't that help you a lot? Are dictionaries supposed to do that for us? Oh boy, that's really was really good. That's all there was. That's it. Okay, so the Son is the exegete of God. He gives the perfect picture in exact detail of God. The Son gives us the true understanding of God the Father with no distortions. Precision and true revelation are words that may help us in understanding the concept. So then what we have here is the fact that no human has seen God at any time, period. Now, I know some of you know that in the Old Testament, there is a passage where Moses and Aaron and the elders went up on the mountain, and it says they saw the God of Israel. My comment is this: if they did not see the Lord Jesus, they did not see God. How could they, in but a moment in time, see God? Well, what did they see? Somebody asks. This is where we need to exercise what Paul said in rightly dividing the scriptures. They saw something appropriate to the dispensation in which they lived, which was a dispensation of partial things, but not the fullness, the final word. How then, the question must arise, can this great quest to see and to know God ever be possible? In the stars his handiwork I see, on the wind he speaks with majesty, though he ruleth over land and sea. What is that to me? I will celebrate nativity, for it has a place in history. Sure. He came to set his people free. What is that to me? Till by faith, I met him face to face, and I felt the wonder of his grace. Then I knew that he was more than just a God who didn't care, that lived away out there, and now he walks beside me, day by day, ever watching o'er me, lest I stray, helping me to find that narrow way. He's everything to me. Testimony of Ralph Carmichael. Do we know God, and can we know God in that way, that laying aside the trappings that are given to us in the story, that we might know him personally and love him and so fulfill the commandments that he has given. Now, second fact here is that the one only Son has made him known, not to the eye, but to the understanding, a far greater level revelation than just to the eye. We're so dependent on our eyes, measuring things and learning things through them. But the understanding is the thing that really counts. And this verse indicates that the God which Christ reveals is the one of John 1:1, and the Word was with God. Only here it is added that he dwells in the bosom of the Father. A word picture we know something of from our human relations. Christ dwells in the absolute closest, perfect love relationship with the Father. It's what he wants us to see, and he does so with all the energy of divine life and none of the effects or defects of sin. All that is suggested in John 1:1 and in this 18th verse of the two infinite persons who are one, as the Lord Jesus said, I and my Father are one, and yet distinct in this perfect relationship, wonderful beyond our understanding, with no conflict, compromise, or confusion, or sin, the perfection of their love elevated to absolutely the highest degree. No wonder the book we have has verses in it like John 3:16, Romans 5:8, 1 John 4:10, and so on. So many verses that stress how great is God's love for a lost world. And his actions, how are his actions characterized? Why, it is by Calvary, dreadful Golgotha. Out of this God so characterized came this so great salvation for the world and his people. Could any human or group of humans have devised and woven into the fabric of history a fabrication that even the anti-God world would bow to for a time, and many of his own people would arise to willingly give their lives in some form of death for his great name's sake to share this story? Blessed be his name forever and ever, who gave himself for us. Can I get an amen out there? Okay. And John 1:1 is made up of three phrases. that make it a unique and great standalone verse. Each phrase is a precious gem of New Testament truth, which is connected to all the Old Testament, beginning at Genesis 1:1. We would focus on the middle one, and the Word was with God. Notice that the Word in the focus of all three phrases. Thus, he is set in relief, first of all, to all creation. Then he is set in relief to the God who he is with. And then he is set in relief to all that is not God. The Word then is distinguished from God, from the God that he is with, in the second phrase of the three. So we have two persons here, right at the opening of the Gospel of John, two persons of the Godhead, and they are in some kind of relationship. A mind and heart instructed by the Scriptures can with wisdom imagine something of this amazing holy relationship. Here are two infinite beings whose essence is love and holiness. Both know all, have all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. There is no independent self-will. What one does, so does the other, and in like manner. The Father loves the Son, and he has put all things into his hand. The Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does. The Son loves the Father and says, but that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, so I do. Thus did he speak, not of his public ministry, but of the cross. From his own words, then, we can grasp something of the all transcendent love of the one person of the Godhead for the other, and the love of each member of the Trinity for the world, as stated in John 3:16. God so loved the world, didn't he? Who can compare to what God did for this sinful world, you and me? The perfect unity of the persons of the Trinity is sustained here in John 3:16. If two so loved the world and one did not, it could never be written that God so loved, because the disunity would destroy the possibility, because there are three persons that are one God. But this unity of the persons of the Godhead is perfect, incorruptible, and efficient. Out of it has come this great salvation that we testify to and experience. Scripture calling out each person as a vital participant in it, and yet one God, the only real God, working to save a lost world by so great a price. I think redemption has come out from the fact that the relationship between the members of the Godhead, the church, has been born because of that. Family, so many things because of this love relationship that is so perfect and so full among the members of the persons of the Trinity. In the middle phrase, and the Word was with God, an indication of these glorious truths that slowly began to dawn on us. And if you are interested enough, they're worth all it costs to dig them out. It is like a great crossword puzzle. Each small piece brings out a tiny piece of a grand and glorious picture, which is to know this great God who has called us to himself by the gospel of his Son. Why is it after 55 years of reading this book, when I open it or when you open it, all of a sudden there's something brand new? After reading it 100 times and even speaking on it, it's something you've never seen before. The book is a living book. And he is the true Savior for the world, for you, and for me. The Father and the Son are particularly in focus in the incredible unity that they share. This is true throughout the entire gospel account. And by looking to some of the scriptures, we can see there's a truth that undergirds everything about the person and works and words of the Lord Jesus. The word with in the middle phrase, in the phrase, the Word was with God, is remarkable, and it is not the normal word used in most other places. The book Word Meanings of the New Testament says There are several prepositions in the New Testament that mean with, but this is an especially strong one, pros, or pros, which suggests close proximity or in company with. It also means toward. All this adds up to the concept that the Logos was eternally in face-to-face fellowship with God. This is a wonderful truth that can add to our understanding of the God that we will live with for eternity. Here we have two infinite beings, almighty, all-knowing, not just arrayed in some local purpose or engaged in something of a necessity, some pursuit that brings them together, but face-to-face. We know what face-to-face is, don't we? It's deeply in love with someone. That's what's going on in this section of the Word of God, in the second phrase, right in verse 1. And so it is with the Father and the Son. The essence of these beings is that holy love, the one for the other, that freely brought us our Savior and His great suffering and saving work. Face to face, what does it convey to you? Whatever it does, it must begin with the love of the Father and the Son. Is this not a watershed of enormous blessing for us now, and especially in the world to come? In John 1:14, to move on, the announcement of the mystery of the Incarnation is embracing and completing all the mysteries of Revelation. It has been called up to that moment and for a time beyond the greatest miracle of them all. It corresponds to the declaration of the absolute being of the Word in verse 1, like this: He was God and He became flesh. Eternity and time, the divine and the human, are reconciled in Him. He was with God and He tabernacled among us. I love that reference to the Old Testament tabernacle and the presence of the glory of God in that. It's just what we have in the New Testament. As so many of the truths of the Old Testament, they talk about God, and when we get to the New Testament, we find out it is Christ. And He's the one that tabernacled with us, isn't He? And when it says in the beginning that He was the Creator, you go back to Genesis 1:1, it says God created the heavens and the earth. It's the Lord Jesus that created it. That's what the New Testament brings us to. So much of the Old Testament is that way. We get the general truth, and then very specific, we find out the excellency of Christ. He tabernacled with us. The divine existence is brought into a vital and historical connection with human life. He was in the beginning, and we beheld His glory, John writes. He who was beyond time was revealed for a space to the observation of men. Glorious. Wonderful. Amazing grace to us from Him who is full of grace and truth. Just looking ahead a little bit, what was God seeking in reconciling us to Himself by His Son? Was it just the removal of hostility so we could be on speaking terms? I suspect not. He could never be satisfied with only that. Christ's reconciliation is so amazing, so complete, that in heaven we will dwell in Him, and He in us, in a total fulfillment of eternal life. And a quote from Adam and Eve, and the two shall become one. That's what we're headed for. Something? We really don't know how deep and wonderful it is, but it's going to be beyond all expectation and beyond anything on this earth. We get a picture of it in relationships here, but that love and those plans that have been made for us are amazing, and they are eternal. And so the two shall become one. Our wills completely absorbed in His, yet not losing our individual identity, and He dwelling in us in fullness in all of His good pleasure. We will be at one with the Lord. God will dwell with man, as was the original plan once ruined, but now made possible with tremendous possibilities in this super union with our Savior and our God. It seems that this could be the greatest experience we will ever know, and it will never end. I think that this is what God had in mind for his people in reconciling them. It will be a total victory, his victory, with real, true, eternal freedom, real, true, eternal liberty, real, true, eternal joy, unbounded, a complete salvation only from so great a Savior, nothing to mar his joy, either from within or from without. In John 1:14, we read, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." The verse is somewhat irregular in that it has a main clause which describes the fact and character of the incarnation. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth. This is broken by a parenthesis, "and we beheld his glory, the glory as the only begotten of the Father." And this is the record of the fact, so that it presents in succession the incarnation, the Word became flesh and dwelt or tabernacled among us, the witness to the incarnation, "and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father," and then the character of the incarnated Word, full of grace and truth. What a study this would be to follow out, to follow him full of grace and truth in his steps through his public ministry. He was full of grace and truth. Or as one of the commentaries said, he was filled to the full with grace and truth. I suspect that the Apostle John was a monotheistic Jew and that he recited the Shema, Deuteronomy 6:4. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." And that he was part of that culture that fiercely defended the truth of one God. But the power of the evidence that Jesus was indeed not just a prophet, but the Son of God, an eternal deity, and this is most important of all. As the hymn says, he was one of the Godhead three. And not registering a claim to be another independent God, why John was born again when it came to him. He beheld the Son of God with his eyes and with his hearing, his understanding, and his heart. We don't see him with his eyes. We will. But we see him elsewhere in the pages of Scripture. And that is where you will find the glory of Christ revealed. And I will find the glory of Christ revealed and do. And more so, the older I get, the things I see. And I guess maybe the culture forces some ideas upon me, but this political correctness is really awful. I see him when he speaks, and he speaks directly. He doesn't hold back. He's not angry. He speaks the truth, and he speaks it very directly to the people he's dealing with. Well, later on, John took a pen and paper to write this gospel, and he wrote, "We beheld his glory as he writes by the Spirit for himself and his brethren in Christ as an eyewitness of that blessed man, so full of grace and truth." And when he thinks of the Word, he lays it down unequivocally that nothing less than God will do for our understanding of the Word. Leon Morris, in his commentary, quotes a comment that is a series of questions that really focus one's attention on the significance of Christ as the Word, the revealer of God. That is, as the full revelation of God. The comment says this: "When Justin, Irenaeus, Tertullian, Clement, and Origen set themselves to grapple with the question as to whether the Logos was of the very being of God himself from all eternity, the discussion was not on some remote point of ancient metaphysics. The question was, is the redeeming purpose which we find in Jesus Christ part of the very being and essence of God? Is that what God is? Is God at heart a redeemer? It is his very nature to create. Is it his very nature to create, to reveal himself, and to redeem his creation? Is it therefore not some subordinate or intermediate being, but the eternal God himself that reveals himself to us and becomes incarnate in Jesus Christ for our salvation? What reasoning this is? Is the essence of Jesus Christ the essence of God? If so, then they truly are one God, and 1 Timothy 1:15 is fulfilled. And this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Boy, it's tremendous. If that's so, then they truly are one God. That scripture is as true concerning the Son, who's come to save sinners, as it is of the Father. They alike have equal love for this fallen, sinful world. So when we survey the portion of his life from birth to ascension, it can be summed up in this, that he came into the world to save sinners. Full of wonder, isn't he? No surprise that his name from of old was called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Maybe, too, perhaps it's not so strange that the names that we thought belonged to God the Father also belong to God the Son. The Spirit of God through the Apostle John leaves us no doubt in John 1:1 when he says, "And the Word was God." Neither will the Lord himself leave us with any doubt in chapter 5 with his claims to equality with God the Father in a powerful address to those who increasingly were becoming his enemies, though he was filled with grace and truth. Still the word is sent out, and the Spirit and the bride say, "Come." And let him who hears say, "Come." And let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take of the water of life freely. Paid in full. It has been suggested that Jesus of Nazareth, in making claims to be God, was setting himself as a rival, setting himself up as a rival to the God of Israel. This would have incited a great outcry by the religious officials, to be sure. But the seed of such a suggestion is likely by those whose sympathies do not lie with the Lord to be exploited against him. The scenario we have just described completely erases that. We find evidence in John 1:14 for the unique and wonderful relationship of the Father and Son. They are joined together in a mission as united perfectly in the image of a Father and Son working together. First, we would point out that the apostle pulls together John 1:1 into John 1:14 by the inclusion of the word coming among us, that is to Israel, the creator, the one in this wonderful face-to-face relationship with God and who himself is God, now is seen to take unto himself holy human nature that he might fulfill the prophecies of the Lamb of God in redemption for the fallen race. The rejection of Israel, of their Messiah, and their treatment of him set the stage for the gospel to go into all the world. You remember from Romans, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. All else that intervenes between verse 1 of John chapter 1 and verse 14 is parenthetical. To be crude, it's window dressing, filler material. The crudity of my language is for emphasis, that the author's point may stand out in full relief, which is the tremendous fact that the incarnation had taken place. God had brought to himself humanity and would forever accept that and live that way. Who would ever have believed this was going to happen? In addition to, in the same verse, we have the words of glory, the inference that a relationship of two divine persons from verse 1 has continued, unfettered and undiminished. John now records the absolutely wonderful truth that we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. This glory is described as being glory as of an only Son from his Father, a glory that is of one who represents another, being derived from him and of the same essence with him. So the manifested excellence that the brethren saw in the incarnate Word over those 3.5 years of public ministry was that of the only Son of God the Father. In the words, only begotten Son, the word begotten can be misleading because as far as touching his deity, he is the eternal Son and was never begotten. It is only as touching his humanity that begotten could apply. He was begotten of the Spirit and union with Mary, as we read in Luke, and came into a human genealogy accordingly. Some, not too many, believe his humanity was not real, just an apparition. Many today, however, do not believe that he is God, and that can be a convenient out, as it does away with personal responsibility, so as to continue like sheep going astray. His deity is the sticking point, and to acknowledge that puts one under personal obligation, and that is not natural for self-willed humans whose deeds are evil because they love darkness rather than light. Do humans love darkness rather than light? Lying is darkness. Is it easier to tell a lie or to tell the truth? Even children, the scripture says, go astray, speaking lies from the womb. Lying is endemic in our nation from the top down. It's a way of life now. Even psychiatrists recommend it. So much for them. It is impossible for God to lie. What a wonderful safeguard for all the promises of the Bible. Even those that warn that it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this the judgment. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. For those who want to know if he is God or not, this book of John was written just for that purpose, and believing it will bring eternal life. John 3:16 is a scripture and has the two persons of the Godhead cooperating together so that people would not perish. This is, of course, an enormous display of God's love and a huge boon for the world if they would believe on him who bore their sins in his own body on the cross and shed his blood in payment. O Lamb of God, thy bleeding wounds with cords of love divine have drawn our willing hearts to thee and linked our life with thine. John 5:17. If you'll turn in your scripture, I'll just read some of these verses and we'll conclude here. I simply want to point out that this theme of the Father and the Son together flows all the way through the Gospel of John. It's foundational to it, and it's very difficult to make out of the Lord Jesus someone who is anything less than God, because he's associated with his Father. In every word, every deed, every miracle, every step he took, they took together. John 5:17 says, "But Jesus answered them, My Father has been working until now, and I have been working." Here we find both the Father and the Son, from creation up to that very moment, working continually through every Sabbath until that particular moment. And still it is so. John 5:18, we read, "Therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God." And this, we find that his claim to equality with the Father has been acknowledged by the council members. Verse 19, "The Father and the Son are working together. Then Jesus answered and said, 'Most assuredly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he sees the Father do, for whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner.'" Notice that he does not place himself as subordinate to the Father, but as coordinate, as an equal. They work together, and the Son does exactly as the Father does, and he stresses that when he says, the Son also does in like manner. So we could go on. There are a number of other verses that point out this relationship of these two persons of the Godhead that undergirds the whole Gospel of John, and that the Father and the Son are working together through everything. I'm not equipped to answer the dereliction of the cross, except to say that when he cried out, he said, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He was forsaken of his God. Other brethren have pointed out he was not forsaken by the Father, because he always did those things that please him. Now, if you can reconcile those things or explain them, I would appreciate hearing what you have to say. But there are mysteries that you come across in here that you can only go so far and no further, because it just leads into darkness and into getting mixed up in wrong doctrine. So we'll stop here and take up things at a later date if we have that opportunity. Thank you very much.